Okay, we're in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. We read, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. Last week, we heard a lot. That was a long sermon, boys and girls. I don't even know how that in me, to be honest. We heard over many minutes how Jesus loves the commands of God, the commandment of God. And not only does he personally love God's law, but his zeal for God's law enabled him to condemn counterfeit laws or hypocrisy regarding God's law. And consequently, Jesus saw straight through the Pharisees' lip service to the law, where they were instead using tradition or commandments of men to either add to or to avoid or both regarding God's law. And then Jesus moves on. He moves on literally from this location, from this encounter, to go further north. Jesus goes all the way to Tyre, or the ESV includes Sidon, that's fine. These cities are often paired together. Not only in Jesus' day, but in biblical prophecy, your Old Testament. Like if you read through your Old Testament, what you should do, you'll find that these two cities, so Tyre, Sidon, they show up very often together. Very often they're like a unit. And in fact, for our purposes this morning, Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in a very relevant passage early on. This is Joshua 19. And both cities are mentioned as boundary markers for the tribe of Asher. So this is one of Israel's 12 sons, the 12 tribes. This is Joshua 19. I'll kind of skip around. I'm not going to read every single thing here. It says, "The fifth lot came out for the people of the tribe of Asher, according to their clans. Their territory included," I think I skipped down to 27, "includes the north to Kabul, Ebron, Rahab, Hamon, Canaan, as far as Sidon the Great." That's for us. And then 29. "Then the boundary turns to Ramah, reaching to the fortified city of Tyre." Then the boundary turns to, I'm not sure how to say these, Hosa. And it ends at the sea, Mahalab. I can't say that one. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. So we point this out because Jesus is doing two things at once. And this is kind of like when Jesus went to cast and deal with the legion of demons, or the demons calling themselves legion, on the east side of Galilee, where Jesus is simultaneously entering Gentile territory on the one hand, right? But he's also redeeming Israel's inheritance on the other. He's doing both at once. He's bringing restoration to the coastlands, or to Tyre and Sidon, or like Joshua 19, to the tribal lands, the lost tribal lands of Asher. But it would appear like Jesus is not doing that. It's very strange. If anything, this presents Jesus as a very tired, reluctant even, maybe even a rude Messiah. It is a tough look. But to interpret this story well, the key is to contrast this story, this episode, with the stories around it. So specifically, the key to interpreting this story well is seeing how this Gentile woman handles the topic of bread. And as soon as I say it that way, this might begin to make a lot more sense. Because Mark has belabored bread thus far in the story, his gospel. He's not going to stop either. Like, this is not the end of the bread. That rhymed. Mark's going to continue to use the bread theme over and over again. And the disciples, not the Gentile the woman, the disciples' relationship with bread will not improve. They struggle with the bread. They'll be unable to understand. They'll be hardened. Things like this. All around bread somehow. But this woman, then, she stands out. She, by contrast, you know, by way of juxtaposition. And she alone thus far, really, gets it. We could say, she understands the bread. And more importantly, perhaps, she understands we're not really talking about bread at all. Right? We're not talking about physical bread. We're talking about the blessings of the kingdom. We're talking about who will experience kingdom blessings or kingdom curses. We're talking about, it's just a narrative trajectory here, we're talking about a God sustaining a people in the wilderness on the one hand, or God leaving a generation to die in the wilderness on the other hand. So when Jesus encounters other characters in Mark, you know, think of other encounters he's had in the synagogue or places. He typically silences them, you know, either by his command, like the demons, like literally commanding them to be silent, or by just the sheer force of his argument. He silences the Pharisees. They have no answer to his presentation, things like this. But Jesus does not do that here. Rather, when this woman asks for help, I'm actually convinced Jesus is opening the door for dialogue. And Jesus is testing the true nature of her faith. So even though it seems rude, and believe me, these are not kind terms, I think he's actually opening the door for dialogue. So, and what Jesus has done here is he's forcing this woman to decide. You know, will she come in the humility of faith and receive her reward, or will she not? Or will she not? And this is our argument this morning, which is come in the humility of faith. Last week, we saw how the Pharisees were unwilling to do so. They were unwilling to humble themselves and so receive even more grace. You know, rather, in their pride, they were double-minded. They were hypocrites, like the book of James would say. They had such hubris or pride that they were even adding to God's law or avoiding God's law. But in our text this morning, we're seeing kind of the opposite. We're seeing that after how not to respond to Jesus, Pharisees, we get the opposite response, the correct response in the Syrophoenician woman, which is the response of humility of faith. And in this case, it's a faith that falls at Jesus' feet. It's a faith that begs and pleads her case at God's table, even as somehow a dog. So turn back to verse 24 again as we walk through this. We'll read this again. It says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know, yet he cannot be hidden. And here it seems like we've caught Jesus, like trying to catch a break. You know, his popularity is skyrocketing. He's now in the northernmost parts of the region. Like if you looked at a map of first century Israel, this would be so far north on most atlases and things like that. You'd almost have to scroll up or zoom out to see where you're at. And Jesus still can't get a break. Specifically, Jesus cannot get a break from the demand for healing and exorcisms. But this time, the request for an exorcism comes. It's not from a Judean, it's not even from a Samaritan, but a bona fide Gentile, which is to say an outsider by definition, a foreigner, someone truly outside of the promises, right? We continue in verse 25, though. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So notice, Mark refers to the demon as an unclean spirit. That's pretty typical so far in Mark. But the reason why this is very important to highlight here is this story is right on the heels of Jesus having explained to the Pharisees that they're defiled, unclean, from within, right, the heart. And then here we have a story, a woman with her daughter, with an unclean spirit. Unclean spirit. She's clean, unclean. And even worse, though, this woman's not an ordinary woman, but a Gentile or a Syrophoenician by birth. She's the one who begs for Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. So in every way, then, every conceivable category, this woman is the opposite of the Pharisees. Again, first of all, she's a woman. This is in contrast to the powerful male authorities of the Pharisee scribes, the scribes of Pharisees who were coming from Jerusalem, right? And far from being some good practicing Jew, she's just full on a Gentile, full stop. Nothing Jewish about her, which means there's nothing clean about her. So to speak, not like dirty or clean, but like ritually pure or pure as a people of God. And to top it all off then, her daughter has an unclean spirit. Emphasis again on unclean. Her daughter is literally defiled from within, for thinking of our story in episode last time. It's also helpful to note that Syrophoenician is not a positive title. The Greek rulers of Syrophoenicia at this time, they were actively exploiting the labor of settlers in that region, specifically Jewish settlers in that area. So you translate that a little bit for our purposes here. We could say the Syrophoenician ruling class was taking other children's bread, right? They were exploiting the Jewish settlers there and taking advantage of them financially. In all this background serves to then color the interaction between Jesus, Israel's Messiah, and then this Syrophoenician woman. In short, this woman has no business being here at Jesus' house. None. Zero. She has no business inserting herself into the redemption of Israel. Or does she? So Jesus puts her to the test. This is verse 27. It says, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, let's be very clear about our terms that we're seeing here. Children is Jesus' way of saying children of Israel, right? Or the children of the promise, Israel. The term dogs is a highly insulting way of referring to an outsider or a scavenger, right? Dogs in this time, they may or may not have been kept as pets, certainly like not like today. And even if they were, the point is still not a kind one. Even if you're like, oh, they're pets, no one cares because the difference is still between a child and a dog, right? With this distinction then, you have a child, you have a dog, Jesus illustrates the chasm that exists between Israelite and Gentile regarding their class or their priority. So one group, the Israelite, they are the children of the table, you'd say. And on the other hand, another group, like this woman, the Gentiles, well, they're the dogs. They're the dogs. And then, as you may have guessed, there are even laws about this in your Old Testament. Here we go. This is Exodus 22. You ready? Laws for dogs. It says, you shall be consecrated to me, Israel. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. That's not bread, right? But nonetheless, you see the contrast between children of God, dogs. High distinction. And Jesus is essentially saying, I'm here to feed the children first. I'm here to restore Israel first. You know, dogs get the carcass, not the good stuff first. Not till the children have their bread do the dogs get the crumbs. That's the logic. It's that blunt. And despite this sharp reminder of her place in the restoration program, the woman is undeterred. She doesn't even blink, as Mark would have it. She replies to Jesus, and he actually then uses his own logic against him. She's amazing. Listen to verse 28. She says, she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And you can't help but wonder if Jesus was hoping she'd say that. Because the very way that Jesus rejected her in the first statement kind of implied that she could have the children's bread, right? The only caveat was that she'd eat as a dog, not as a child. She'd eat second, not first. This still kind of goes throughout your New Testament. This is not a crazy thing for Jesus to say, although jarring. You know, Paul's going to say in Romans, he's going to talk about salvation. He's going to say, well, it's to the Jew first, then the Greek. That's Romans. This pattern also pervades the whole book of Acts, where you have salvation being proclaimed and executed from Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And you see that like as a program. Like that's how it's happening and unfolding, to the Jew first and the Greek. It matches with Old Testament prophecy, you know, Israel first and the Gentiles. But the woman then, answering this way, reveals many things. For one, it reveals her understanding of Jesus' ministry. Like already, you think of Mark so far, this level of understanding is rare in Mark from anyone except for demons. This woman is also demonstrating radical clarity regarding Jesus' ministry. And not only is her understanding remarkable, but so is her faith. She insists on her place at Jesus' table, even as a dog. Even as a dog. Now think about potential opposite responses. Think about other responses she could have had that would have been not this one. You know, she could have been insulted and gone her way. Now, that's an option, I guess. But then, consequently, dooming her child and her soul. You know, she could have challenged the entire program of salvation, thereby showing her ignorance and her pride of place as a Gentile. Also dooming her child and her soul. But instead, this woman humbly recognizes her place before Jesus and the people of God. And she recognizes no other place will do. Crumbs are actually more than enough, so long as they are crumbs that come from the hand of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the humility of faith. Or we could say she more so even than Christ's disciples understands the bread. She, more than the crowds, perceives what's at stake. That it's far better to be a dog at the table of God than a wayward son who leaves the commandments of God for the traditions of men. You know, for the dog still eats the crumbs of the children. But for the wayward son, he gets neither bread nor crumb. And friends, this story should hit us hard. In particular, this should be personal because we are the Syrophoenician. You know, we are all Gentiles in this room, as far as I know. You know, no one to my knowledge is a full-blooded Israelite. If you are, it would be cool to know. Or rather, we all come to God's table because he came to Israel first and then to the Greek. And therefore, our application this morning is to have the same posture of faith, namely, the humility of faith. And humility in this case, it looks like falling, begging, and answering well our Lord. Now, consequently, this would be the opportunity to examine the character of our faith, to examine our faith, deceit. Does it look like falling, begging, and answering well the pride-shattering response of our Lord? Because for some of us, our faith may be tainted by pride. For some of us, we may think that being a Christian is just something we get to assume. You know, being Christian means that you did something right. Your parents did something right, whatever. Of course, no wonder God chose you, chose me. You know, how could he not love me? What's there not to love? Am I right? You know, some of us deep down, we approach God not with humility, not with a childlike faith even, but rather with a very deep wounded pride, where we come to God not like beggars who are dependent upon God's generosity, but we somehow we approach God as we've seen before, as this posture of being a self-appointed king or queen, looking down upon their servant, you know, their deity, Jesus Christ. We have the spiritual framework just totally backwards, totally swapped. And then when our servant, or you know, God, when he doesn't do what we want, we pout, we kick, we scream, we insult. We might even look for a new one, a more compliant idol, perhaps. And we have the universe backwards, thinking that God exists to serve us rather than the other way around. And that's a pride that has no place in faith. Instead, the first assumption, really, of Christianity, of your entire Bible, is that we've been excluded from God's fellowship. Like that'd be like Genesis 3. And this is not God's fault. That'd be the first assumption. Rather, it's actually our desire. By nature, we are children of wrath. And what this means is that if God were to offer a table, and he has, you know, if he were to offer us a banquet, and he has, we would despise it, and we have. Because of our love for sin by nature, we hate the things of God. But when our eyes are opened, when the ministry of Jesus Christ comes upon a sinner, when we have ears to hear the reports of the Messiah, like this woman, and our posture towards God is then changed from one of fear to fellowship, then suddenly we find ourselves in a very odd position, but a good position, of being, on the one hand, utterly unworthy of God's kingdom, yet desiring it all the same. We find ourselves suddenly aware of what we lack and with a spiritual hunger that we must satisfy at all costs. And this is a spiritual renewal, or you could say regeneration, that awakens us to the fact that we must be wherever God is at all costs, and nothing less will do. That's the humility of faith. It'll be knowing that our desperate need can be met solely by the generosity of God, that we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. That's the humility of faith. It's also the astounding example of the Syrophoenician woman, whose answer to Jesus, it's not arrogance. Rather, her answer reveals her sole source of comfort and hope. You could say she would be a dog at his table rather than a child anywhere else. And there is nowhere else. It is indeed, as she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. The Lord responds to this answer positively. This is verse 29. It says, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. I love this. Mark totally understates the miracle. The miracle receives almost no attention at all. In fact, he says it in the past tense. You see that? You know, it's like Jesus cast out the demon like while they were talking, like a throwaway miracle. And the reason Mark does this is because the miracle is not the point of the episode. So by under-emphasizing the exorcism, Mark is bringing to focus the real point of the story, of this story, namely the humble and persistent faith of a Gentile woman who's really existing in contrast to Jesus' countrymen and even his disciples. That's the real contrast. That's the thrust of the story, and therefore, our exhortation this morning was come in the humility of faith. I wanted to end our time this morning by reading a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. The scriptural inspiration for this prayer is largely from this story and its parallel account in Matthew. So you have in both places. And you'll notice the emphasis on crumbs at the table. Hope that stands out. And what we have to grasp is that the humility of faith from the human side is met with the generosity of God. So when we humble ourselves before God, recognizing that we are dependent on the excess of God's table, like dogs, God responds with overwhelming grace. But we must humble ourselves even as we place our trust in him, which is why the Book of Common Prayer prays this way, and it's how we're going to close our time this morning and leading into the Lord's table. But with that, let us pray. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. We're going to go straight into communion for this, and I'll read from John chapter 6. This is very intentional. This is where Christ explains that he is the bread of life. So as we come in the humility of faith, may bring you great joy to know that your participation and your being fed is not in, you know, the remnants of God's salvation program, but rather you're receiving Christ himself. May this encourage your hearts. And then we read John 6. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you see me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Well, church, we come now to the Lord's table with the signs and seals of our eating and of our drinking and the promise that in Christ we will live forever. Just a reminder for visitors, we do have gluten-free bread in the back there on the platform. And we do believe that the Lord's table is for baptized believers in good standing at their local church. If that's not you, we ask you to simply Let the elements pass you by as you reflect on what you've heard and sang this morning. Before the ushers come forward, let me pray. Lord, our God, would you send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united to him in faith as we partake, faithful in hope and love. As we read this morning, Lord, of the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, would you continue to gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. Amen.